But the Lord doesn't say, don't worry, be happy. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which is better than understanding, will keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Tom, you come, please. We're going to sing the hymn on the back of our bulletin. Okay.
What a polluted world this is, a veil of sin and woe. The sons of earth complain of this, but Zion feels it so. The world to creature objects fly, their maladies to heal. But Zion cries to God on high, do thou thy face reveal. Savior divine, reveal thy love, bright morning star arise, and lead my thoughts to things above, into the upper skies. This shall create a joy within, beyond what angels know, and stimulate my powers to sing the Savior's praise below.
Please be seated. Our call to worship this morning comes from Daniel chapter 9, verse 18 and 19. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this hour, Lord, with nothing to offer you. Yet, Lord, you have told us in your word that we are your people. Lord, cause us now to look to the captain of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom you are well pleased. And Lord, give us the hope to look to him for our salvation. Lord, we are pleased with him. Forgive us our sin, Lord. Save us. Lord, we ask that you'd send your spirit now and your word to enlighten our hearts. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, and we will have peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand once again. We'll sing hymn number 8 in your spiral hymn book. Number 8.
Praise, may opened ears thy glory He's here. And may we smell Thy fragrance near. Be pleased to open heaven's door, and on our heads Thy blessings pour. All wretched, poor, and needy we, where can we go if not to Thee? Oh, may this day be blessed the most, that Jesus Christ becomes the host, to feed our souls with living bread, and with our souls in joy to wed.
Please be seated.
You open your Bibles with me to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. There are some that would refer to the covenants in the Bible as if there were many. They say they believe in a covenant theology, and they have an Adamic covenant, and a Noahic covenant, and a Mosaic covenant, and a Abrahamic covenant, and they have covenant children and covenant communities, and their emphasis on the covenant have not provided them a framework for understanding the Bible as they say it has, but it has actually confused the truth of the Bible. Because clearly the Bible speaks of but two covenants. Two covenants. Before we look at our text in Ruth chapter 4, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 24. Verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, Hagar. She produced a son by the name of Ishmael, a child of the flesh. Abraham and Sarah's attempt to help God out in order for the promise to be fulfilled that God had made. Abraham and Sarah got the idea that God needed them to help him, and so they produced a child through the handmaid by the name of Ishmael, and the other by a free woman, Sarah, at 90 years old, is miraculously with child and gives birth to Isaac. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. The flesh profiteth nothing. They that are of the flesh are fleshly. They that mind the things of the flesh are always after the things of the flesh. But he who was of the free woman was by promise. Now that's what a covenant is. It's a promise. It's a promise. It's an agreement that God has made. Which things are an allegory? Yes, There are allegories, many of them, in the Bible. And all of these allegories, pictures, shadows, types, ultimately point to the two covenants. These two things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with their children. Now, with the time this is being written, he's talking about that city, Jerusalem, that was made up of Jews who were trusting in their law-keeping for the promise of salvation to be realized in their lives, for the covenant to be experienced. There are certain laws that must be kept, and so they are of Hagar and Ishmael. They are of Sinai. They are under the law, obligated to keep the whole law. For he that breaks the law in one place is guilty of breaking the whole law. So if you're going to be under the law, then you are required by the law to keep the law perfectly, not only in your outward behavior. As the Apostle Paul said concerning the law, I was blameless before men. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. Paul understood what the meaning of the law was when the Spirit of God applied the law to his heart and it said, thou shalt not covet. So here now Paul realizes it's not just the esteem of men that I have to seek after. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And God's looking at my heart. And if I'm going to keep God's law for my salvation, I'm going to have to keep it in thought and in motive and in attitude and in word and deed. And everything is going to be under the scrutiny of the law. I got to keep the law with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul all the time if I'm going to be saved by the law. These are the two covenants. Two covenants. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is infinitely older than the covenant of works. The covenant of grace was established. And we use these words that have time attached to them. You know, when we say older, when we say established, there's a tense to that. And so it's the language that we have, and it's so inadequate. That's why we're not going to be speaking English or Spanish or anything else in heaven. There's no language on earth that's adequate to describe the things that we're going to see in glory. When the full glory of Christ is revealed, God's going to have to give us a heavenly language. But we're limited with the language that we have. And so we say the covenant of grace was established by God in eternity past. And all of those words have a time factor to them. But in fact, there was no time. Eternity of grace has always been. The covenant of grace has always been. Always been. Christ has always been the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God has always seen his elect people in Christ forever. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Now there's a word that can be used to describe without time, everlasting. Never had a beginning, never had an end. That's the covenant of grace. And in order to exalt Christ in the covenant of grace, God purposed Adam to be put under the covenant of works, knowing all along that Adam was going to fail. And so God gave Adam one commandment, just one simple commandment. You got a whole garden here full of trees and fruits and vegetables and everything that the heart could desire. There's one tree you're not to eat from, Adam. And he couldn't resist. And he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he died. God clothed him with the skin of a lamb, shed blood for the remission of his sins, showed him the covenant of grace. The covenant of works goes like this: I will, God speaking, if you will. I will save you if, and you just fill in the blank. And the covenants, the messages of salvation that we hear in the world today are under the covenant of works. For they say, well, if you'll pray this prayer, or if you'll do this or do that, or the list goes on and on. It doesn't, there's no end. The only difference between one religious persuasion and another is what goes in the blank. It's the covenant of works. God will do for you if you will do. The covenant of grace goes like this: I will, and you shall. I'm going to pick up not only my responsibility in this covenant relationship, but I'm going to pick up your responsibility. You see, the bank says to you, we will let you live in our house as long as you continue to make payments on your mortgage. You do realize that the house we call these houses our houses, but if you still got a mortgage on, it's not your house. It's a bank's house. And they're going to let you live in it as long as you're faithful to make your payments. But as soon as you fail to make your payments, they're going to take their house back, aren't they? The Lord says, I'm going to take from the infinite resources that I have, and I'm going to pay off your mortgage. And can never be taken from you. It'll be paid for in full. Paid in full. It's finished. The covenant of grace. It's not a I will if you will. It is I will and you shall. I will save you and you shall believe. The covenant of works says if you will believe, then I'll save you. The covenant of grace says I have saved you and you will believe. The covenant of works says I'll bless you if you'll serve me. And the covenant of grace says, I have blessed you, and you shall serve me. The covenant of works says, I'll forgive you if you'll repent. And the covenant of grace says, I have forgiven you, and you shall live your life in a state of faith and repentance. I will. And you shall. That's the child of the promise. And those are the only two covenants that there are. And all these other covenants that men love to talk about. I've tried to understand covenant theology. And the more I read it, the more confused I get. It's kind of like trying to figure out dispensationalism. There's so many different branches to it and contradictions to it. It's complicated. It's contradictory. It's convoluted. You can't get a handle on it. And they say, well, we have covenant theology. No, you don't. If you had covenant theology, you would believe in a God who has established two covenants. A covenant that depends upon you to do something, and a covenant that depends upon God to do it all. Man by nature comes into this world in a fallen state, esteeming themselves more highly than Christ, and believing that somehow they can do something to earn favor with God. And so Isaiah chapter 28 says, we've made a covenant with death, and with hell we're in agreement. We've done our part. You see, we've fulfilled our requirements, and so we've obligated God to save us. And God responds to those who've made the covenant themselves with, I will disannul your covenant. And when the overflowing scourge comes, you'll be taken over by the wrath of God, because your covenant is a covenant of works. And it gives man the glory for his salvation. When God makes you to be a sinner, when God makes you conscious to some degree of our sinfulness before Him, and it's only to a very small degree, we could not handle seeing our sin like God sees it. When God Almighty saw sin on His Son, He was forced by His holy justice to forsake Him. And we'd just crawl under a rock and hide if we could see our sin. But God shows us, when He makes us somewhat conscious of our sinfulness, He shows us at least this: we have no righteousness before God. There's nothing we can do to satisfy the demands of God's holy justice. The covenant of works will not save us. We need a Savior. We need a substitute. We need one who is able to stand in our stead before God and present Himself on our behalf as our righteousness before God. We need an advocate with the Father. And only then will we cry out in faith and look to Christ for all of our acceptance before God and find ourselves in the covenant of grace. They talk about this covenant theology as being their framework, but their framework is a faulty frame. This is the framework. You want a framework for understanding the Bible? This is the framework. The two covenants. Every story, every book, every passage is God laying out a distinction between works and grace. And it's certainly true in our text this morning. You have your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 4 and verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day. I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Here's the covenant of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our kinsman redeemer, paid the full price to redeem all that we lost in our father Adam. And He gets all the glory. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among the brethren and from the gate of this place. You are witnesses this day. The Lord's redemptive work, it has one objective, to raise up the name of the dead, that the dead be not erased from the book of life. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. You and I are dead in our trespasses and sins. And what the Lord Jesus Christ did was he raised up the name of the dead, so that those who are by nature dead in their sins are not erased from the book of life. Mahlon was Ruth's husband. Mahlon is dead. Mahlon's name, translated, means sick. And that's what we are. We're sick, the scripture says in the book of Isaiah, with putrefying sores that have not been bound or mollified. From the top of our head to the soles of our feet, we're sick with sin. We're leprous. We have an issue of blood. It's all coursing through our body. And the wages of sin is death. And Boaz is stepping up before all the elders, saying, "You are witnesses this day that I have purchased. I purchased Ruth. I purchased the descendants of Mahlon. Those who were cut off from the land of the living." And doesn't the scripture say the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary's cross, was cut off from the land of the living? And that's why he was cut off. In Acts chapter 1, when our Lord was with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, about to ascend back into glory and take his rightful place at the right hand of the majesty on high, the disciples said, "Lord, is it time now for you to set up your kingdom?" They were still looking for an earthly kingdom. And the Lord said, "It's not for you to know the time and the season, but the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and you're going to receive power. And you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And as he spake, he was caught up into a cloud and ascended into glory. That's what our Lord's saying here. You're going to be you are my witness. You are the testimony of this, that I have purchased unto myself. I have bought back the dead. Isaiah chapter 53, he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He bought with his precious blood. He bought by the sacrifice of his own body, of his own life, they that were dead. Look at verse 11. And all the people that were in the gate, and the elder said, "We are witnesses." Oh, child of God. Trish and I were talking this morning coming to church, and she said, "You know, we wouldn't trade anything for our salvation. Nothing. Not a single thing." And I was thinking about this word witness. This word witness is the word marteo. in the Greek language at least, from which we get our word martyr. And you ask yourself, you know, would I be willing to lay down my life for the gospel? And if it came to that, you would. Before you would deny Christ, before you would sell your soul, you would die as a witness for the gospel. You wouldn't trade anything for your salvation. Nothing. And here's the whole church saying, we are witnesses. We are witnesses. Nothing in this life is comparable. And nothing can be traded. Even my own life. We are witnesses. And here's their blessing back to Boaz. And this is the church speaking of Christ. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. Now you remember Jacob went down to Laban's house and saw Rachel. And he loved Rachel, and Laban deceived him and gave him Leah. And then he worked seven more years and got Rachel. And now 20 years later, Rachel and Leah have had children, and they've left Laban's house and they've come back to the land of inheritance. And these are the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, all from these two women, Leah and Rachel, and a few from their handmaids, which would have been considered from them. And so let the Lord build thy house like he built it through Leah and Rachel, the house of Israel. Oh, it is the Lord that builds his house, isn't it? And that number 12 is a number of perfection or completeness. It's the whole house of Israel. It's all the elect of God. We see it in the 12 apostles, the foundation of the church being built on the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And we see it in the book of Revelation, symbolically spoken of as 12 times 12,000, the 144,000, which is not a literal number. It's a symbolic number. It goes back to this 12. Not one of my sheep am I going to lose. I'm going to redeem them all. I'm going to satisfy the demands of the covenant. And I'm not going to lose a one, not a single one. If their salvation was in any way dependent upon them, they would be lost. But because I have taken it on me to fulfill the requirements of the covenant, you are my witnesses. And I and the witnesses of Christ say, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he will redeem all 144,000 of them. Every single one of them. Not a one of them will be lost. And we know that number is symbolic, because also in the book of Revelation it says thousands upon 10,000s are in glory. So, you know, a whole lot more than 144,000. But here's the point. The church is built on this foundation of 12. And when we see the New Jerusalem coming down in the book, it has 12 foundations, each of a different stone, and 12 gates. All the people of God, it doesn't matter where they come from, northeast, south, or west, or what experience they've had, all of the church will be saved. Why? Because the covenant of salvation was secure and made sure by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what David said when he spoke his last words in 2 Samuel 24. He said, although my house be not so with God, the tabernacle of this flesh, My home, my children. David was a failure in so many ways, just like we are. Just like we are. And David said, if my salvation was dependent or determined in any way about the condition of this house or the condition of my family, I'd be lost. Although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and what's the next word? Sure. Sure. The surety of this covenant. Isn't that what Judah said? I will be surety unto him. And if I fail to bring this Benjamin, this is Judah speaking to his father, Jacob, about Benjamin, who they were going to take back down to Egypt. If I fail to bring him back, you charge it to my account. And that's the Lord Jesus as our surety saying to his father, if I fail in any way to satisfy the surety of this covenant, it's ordered in all things, and it is sure. And we are his witnesses. We are his witnesses. He ordered the covenant. He established the covenant. He made the covenant sure. And what did his witnesses say? This is all my salvation. And this is all my desire. I don't want to look anywhere else. Don't point me to anything else or anybody else. Don't get me to look at my flesh. You know, I was thinking about that passage over there. I think it's in 2 Corinthians 13, towards the end, when Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Know ye not that it is Christ that is in you? And people said, well, you know, we need to examine our lives and look at our behavior to make sure that we're in the faith. That's the opposite of what the Lord's saying. What he's saying in that verse is exactly the same thing he's saying over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, turn with me to that passage. I can't quote it. Let's look at the first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? So what is it to examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith? Is it to look at your life to see if Christ is in you? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He didn't say look at your life to see whether you measure up. He said, look in you. Is Christ in you? Now, child of God, you know your heart. You know your heart. Yeah, I mean, you know whether or not you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for all of your righteousness before God, or whether you have, you know, your hope somewhere else. You know whether or not, that's what the Lord, he said, examine yourself to see whether you are able to discern the Lord's body. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, did he bear all your sins? Did he satisfy the demands of the everlasting covenant once and for all when he bowed his mighty head? Did he say, when he said, "It is finished," was it finished? Or was there something else for you to do? You see, as soon as you start looking to yourself to see if there's evidences of salvation, now you're looking to something. You're going to have to lie to yourself to find any hope there. And religious people do that. The self-righteous religious lie to themselves and convince themselves that, well, you know, I'm not doing what I used to do, and I'm doing things better than I used to do, and I'm getting a little bit better. And so, yeah, I can examine myself, and I see evidences of my salvation. A child of God, you look at yourself, and you say what David said at the end of that verse. I started this quote with, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation, all my desire, though he make it not to grow." I look at my life, and I can't see. If I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because I'm seeing more and more of my sinfulness before God, and I'm finding myself more and more dependent upon the Lord Jesus than I ever was before. It's not because I'm seeing improvement in my life. You see, this examining yourself to see whether you be in the faith is not, you know, check out your life and see if you're getting better. No. Check your heart and see if you're able to discern the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your dependence is upon him alone for all of your acceptance before God and for all the fulfillment of the covenant. Otherwise, you're on the covenant of works. Isn't that glorious? That's glorious. That's our hope. Let your house be like Rachel and Leah. Lord, this covenant of grace made sure the salvation of all the sons of Jacob, all the house of Israel. Hebrews chapter 11 says, "And all Israel shall be saved." Men in the past have looked at that and thought, well, you know, there's going to be a second blessing of grace towards national Israel, and the Lord's going to call out of national Israel some of his elect towards the end of the world. No, he's talking about spiritual Israel. All Israel shall be saved. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, Boaz satisfied all the demands of the covenant. Go back with me to our text. He purchased for himself. He gathers the people together at the gate. And they agree, "We are witnesses. We are witnesses." You know, I mentioned this dying for the gospel. If you're in Christ, you've already died. You had to die to yourself to be made alive in Christ. You had to die to all the hopes of your salvation in your righteousness in order for you to be made alive in Christ, didn't you? So that death's already, you see, that's the witness. That's the martyr. That's the dying. We die, and Paul said we die daily. Yeah, every time you find yourself looking somewhere other than Christ, you have to die to yourself again and again and again, don't you? And so we say with the witnesses to our kinsman redeemer, "Let your house be like the house of Leah and Rachel." And look at the next phrase in verse 11. "And do thou worthily in Ephratah." Now the scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 35 that Rachel was buried in Ephratah, which the Bible says is Bethlehem. So Ephratah, you know the word Bethlehem means the house of bread. It's the gathering of God's people. It's the place where we feast on the bread of life. And Ephratah means the place of fruitfulness. What is the fruitfulness of the believer? Well, here again, if you start looking to your life to see if you're being fruitful, you're going to find yourself in trouble. The fruit is the fruit of our lips. The calves, the scripture says, of our lips. The offering praise and worship. And the confession that Christ is all in my salvation. So do thou worthily in Ephratah. And that word, what did he say? Get thee riches and power in the house of fruitfulness. And we do. We ascribe him all riches and all glory and all power and all honor in all of our salvation. And we rejoice in delighting in his glorious person and in his redemptive work. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in grace by Christ Jesus. And he that was rich became poor, that by his poverty you might be made rich. So what is it that the church is witnessing? And I trust that in your heart you're witnessing that our Boaz, our kinsman redeemer, bought Ruth and Naomi and all that was Elimelech's and all that was Mahlon's to keep the name alive. And he's building his house. Like God built the house of Israel through Rachel and Leah. And he's being ascribed all glory and all power in the house of fruitfulness in Ephratah. As I mentioned earlier from Job, he has stripped me of my glory and taken my crown from off of my head. And we delight in that. We delight in being stripped of our glory. We delight in being. You see, Trish and I were talking again about, you know, someone who came to our church for a while and they finally heard something and they left offended. And what did they hear? They heard that they had no righteousness, the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross leaves men naked before God. They have nothing to present to God. This particular person is, you know, every time we talk to them, they're telling us about all the good things that they do. And it's very, very sad. Trusting in their goodness for the hope of their salvation. But child of God, you're not that way. You love being told that you're a sinner. You love being told that your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You love being told because that's the only hope you have in Christ. That Christ is all of your salvation. You see the difference? Jeff, you were right Wednesday night. It is a savor of life and it is a savor of death. This message of Christ gives life through faith to God's elect, and it kills those who are trusting in themselves. Look at the last part of verse 14. And be famous in Bethlehem. I love that word, famous. And you know, it means the same thing that we use it today. If a person is famous in the world, that means everybody knows their name, right? You throw out a famous person's name and everybody said, well, I suspect that there's people in this congregation right now. There's someone in this congregation that you don't know the name of. But there are other people who aren't here that if I named their name, everybody here would know who I'm talking about. Why? Because they're famous. Famous means that your name has reached a level of fame and that is spoken of among all men. Oh, who's more famous in Bethlehem than the Lord Jesus Christ? And we don't throw his name around like the world does. Aren't you offended when you hear religious people just use the first name of our Lord as if he's, you know, just sort of their pal? It is the Lord. Yes, his name is Jesus, because he shall save his people, and he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we dare not speak his name vainly, with empty meaning. Let your name be famous in Bethlehem. Oh, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And no other name has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh, what a glorious name he has. Why? Because he has fulfilled all the requirements of the covenant of grace. Now, in closing, I want you to see this last verse. This last verse: the purpose of God shall stand in the covenant. It is sure and steadfast. The Lord Jesus Christ met all the requirements of the covenant, just like Boaz did here. And the church is saying to him as their kinsman redeemer, look at verse 12, and let thy house be like the house of Pharez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Now, Genesis chapter 37 introduces Joseph's life, and he's sold into slavery by his brothers. And then in Genesis chapter 39, it picks back up with Joseph, and the rest of the book of Genesis surrounds the life of Joseph. But there's a parenthetical chapter, if you will, chapter 38. Of Genesis, and it is a very dark and sordid story about Judah, who was Benjamin's surety, Judah, through whom came the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this covenant, in order to be fulfilled, had to be fulfilled through the line of Judah. And in this story, Judah has his eldest son who's married to a woman by the name of Tamar. And the scripture says that Judah's eldest son did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God killed him. And so in fulfillment of the covenant, that the name of the dead be not erased, that's what the covenant's all about. The bringing in of the Messiah, the bringing in of the Christ, so that the covenant might be fulfilled. Judah gave Tamar to his next son in line, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God killed him. And so Tamar now has been married to two of Judah's sons and still has no children. And so Judah says to Tamar, go home to your father, and when my next son is of age, I will call for you, and in order to fulfill the covenant, so that these names be not erased, but that life be brought in, we'll call you and I'll give you my youngest son. So Tamar waits. Judah's youngest son becomes of age, but Judah doesn't call for Tamar. Tamar hears that Judah is coming to Timnath to shear his sheep. And so Tamar, now Judah's daughter-in-law, takes off her clothing of widowhood and puts on the garments of a harlot and sits on the street corner in Timnath. And when Judah comes through, Judah sees her and thinks she's a harlot. He doesn't know that it's his daughter-in-law. And he asks to be with her. And she says to him, "What will you give me?" And he said, "I'll give you a kid out of my flock." And she said, "Well, what will you give me as a pledge? Because you obviously don't have any sheep with you right now. You're going to have to send that." He said, "I'll send you a kid from my flock. What will you give me as a pledge?" And he said, "Well, I'll give you my staff and my signet ring and my bracelets." She said, "Okay." And she took those things from Judah. He goes home, gets the kid, sends one of his servants with the kid back to Timnath to find this harlot. And the people of Timnath said, "There's no harlot here. It never has been." And Judah says, "Well, she's got my token, so we'll let it be." Well, then word comes back to Judah that Tamar is pregnant and has played the part of a harlot. And Judah, in righteous indignation, says, "Bring her to me that she might be burned." Now that's not stoned, but burned, eternal judgment. Separation from God for all eternity. And she comes and brings her tokens with her. And she sends them to Judah and she says, "The man that these tokens belong to is the father of these children, of this child." And Judah sees the staff and he sees the signet ring and he sees the bracelet and he says, "She is more righteous than I." She was committed to fulfill the covenant of God to bring in the Messiah, and I wasn't. And the only reason that Judah didn't kill her is because she had these tokens. You and I have a token. We have the Holy Spirit and this life in us, given to us by God, is our hope. Now, what is the staff? The staff is a symbol of authority. And we have the right to come into the very presence of God. What is the signet ring? The signet ring was used to seal covenants. It's a picture of our right, our union with Christ. And what is a bracelet? A bracelet is just for decorations. And so you have the authority of the covenant, you have the right of the covenant, and you have the beauty of the covenant in these tokens. And we come before God with these symbols of our salvation. And the fire of God is quenched as a result of that. Well, Tamar gives birth to Phares. That's who's in our text. Phares. Okay? And so the church says, "Let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee in this woman." Now, one word of encouragement I want to give to you, brethren, is that though we cannot ever accuse God for our sin, let no man say when he is tempted, "I'm tempted of God," for God cannot tempt any man with evil. God is not tempted with evil, neither is he tempted by any evil. But we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust, and when lust is conceived, we bring it forth sin, and sin bring it forth death. We're fully responsible. Cannot blame God. We cannot go back to Adam and say, "Well, it's the woman that you gave me. Now my sin is all on me." And here's the good news. Your sin not only cannot thwart or forbid or hinder the purpose of God, it is part of the purpose of God. It is part of the God is sovereign in our sin, just like he was with Tamar and Judah, as dark and sordid as that story that I just told you from Genesis 38 is. God brings about the Messiah. Now I'll tell you another one. Ruth, being a Moabitess, you know where the tribe of Moab came from? You remember when Lot was brought out of Sodom? And he gets drunk and he has an incestuous relationship with his two daughters and the descendants of those daughters were the Moabites. And here we have Ruth, a descendant of that incestuous relationship. Boaz, you know who Boaz is the son of? Remember Rahab? When all these things are in the scriptures, Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Boaz was the son of Salmon, who was married to Rahab, the harlot. So we have a Moabitess, we have a child that was born out of harlotry, we have one that was born out of incestuous relationships. All these evils of man. And the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder he shall restrain. Child of God, your sin, as evil and dark, sinful, and as, you know, the consequences of which we suffer in our lives, our God is so glorious and so powerful and so sovereign. The best example of that is the cross. What more evil thing has the hands of man ever done than to take the Son of God and crucify him on a cross? And yet the only hope of salvation that the covenant has is that work of evil. The fall which God purposed in Adam was all purposed of God to bring about the glory of Christ. Might your house be like the house of Phares, which Tamar bare unto Judah. Why? Because she was more righteous than was Judah, because she was committed to the covenant, and Judah wasn't. Look at verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, who was married to Rahab, the harlot, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, and the covenant of grace was made sure by God. Nothing could change the covenant of grace. Nothing man can do, nothing you can do, can change what God has purposed in the salvation of his people. We're either under the law or we're under grace. Our salvation is either dependent upon something that we do. If it is, we're in trouble. For our salvation is determined by the purpose of God in fulfilling all the requirements of the everlasting covenant of grace. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to the hearts of your people. Thank you for the accomplished work of thy dear Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. 127 in the hardback hymnal. Let's stand. 127.
Sinners to reclaim.
Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.